through church problems. They're going to the lesson today is going to take us through about four different church situations of the early days, the early churches, not only in the what we call the mother church in Jerusalem, but in the young churches throughout the known world at that time. Paul has traveled in his first missionary journey. He's established churches. And we have to understand, when we talk about these challenges or these problems, these churches are made up of a collection of Jewish believers, Jews who have lived their whole life believing and following the Old Testament and have been converted to Christianity. They have received Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah and their Lord and Savior. So these churches are made up of those converted Jews and also made up of Gentile believers. These are people who never followed Judaism. They never followed the Old Testament, but they're hearing the Word of God preached either through Paul or Barnabas or later Timothy and all these other these preachers, these missionaries. They are hearing the Word of the Lord, and they are receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So when we talk about these problems, some of it comes from cultural differences. Some of it comes from just normal human problems, and we're going to hit them all today. So the first part that we're going to talk about today is out of the book of Acts, chapter 15. And the setting for this particular problem that's going to arise is the Apostle Paul has made his first missionary journey. And before we get to chapter 15, we know that in chapter 13, Paul is in a place called, ironically enough, Antioch. It's in a place called Perga. It's a different location than the Antioch that we're all familiar with out of Syria. Antioch, where the disciples said, there's a great revival going up there, and they sent Barnabas up there and all that kind of thing. And Barnabas grabbed Paul and said, "You got to help me in Antioch." This is a different Antioch over in the Asia Minor area that Paul has gone to. And in that, he meets with these young Christians in Antioch, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and he's preaching the whole doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ by saying, "I'm going to show you how the Old Testament prophesied this coming Messiah." So he's telling this church in that Antioch all about the Old Testament, the promises of Abraham, that God made the covenant with Abraham, and then God formed a people, and out of the rod, the rod of Jesse came David, and out of David's seed is going to come a Messiah. He's giving them that background, and in that, he's talking to both Jew and Gentile, and he gets to the 38th verse of chapter 13, talking to this young church, these converts, and it says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things." You're saved from all your sins if you believe on this Jesus, "from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." He's telling this mixture of Jew and Gentile, after talking about the whole Old Testament, how God gave Moses the book of the law, and how the children of Israel had to follow that book, and how they failed miserably, and they worshiped idols, and all of that. He's now telling them, but this man Jesus that you're believing in, that you believe in, has saved you from all your sins. You're now justified by his sacrifice for no work of your own. This is strictly from his own grace. And you're justified by him, not by the law of Moses. That law of Moses can do nothing for you. It's through the blood of Jesus and by his grace. But it carries on and says in verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles of that church besought Paul that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Hey, we like what we're hearing here. Come on back to us. "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, they came also, the whole city, together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They've asked them, come back and preach next Sunday. And when they come back next Sabbath day, there's a lot more people there from all over the city. They're wanting to hear about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So they've gathered together, and when the religious Jews are looking around and seeing that, wait a minute, we're outnumbered here. There's a whole lot more Gentiles here than us. Now they're a little upset because Paul's message is different than what they were raised in about Judaism. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jew, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves not worthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thus thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Now, the reason I read chapter 13 before we get into chapter 15, because now chapter 15 is going to make a little bit more sense, where it says that there are men down in Judea, probably around the Jerusalem church, primarily made up of Jews there in Jerusalem. They are going to go to the Antioch that we're familiar with up in Syria. This is kind of Paul and Barnabas's headquarters. It's their main church, Antioch up in Syria. This is the church that launches Paul into his missionary journeys. So Paul and Barnabas have come back from their missionary journey, and they're back into this wonderful church in Antioch of Syria, a thriving church, and certain men go up from Judea to talk to these people in Antioch. And it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, is the message they're telling this young, thriving church in Antioch. Now, the Jews from Judea are coming up to tell them this because they have heard that Paul is preaching, you don't have to do this. The law of Moses has been fulfilled. You don't have to live by the law of Moses anymore. You are saved by grace, not by works. God created the law of Moses for several purposes, and he made a commitment to a covenant with Abraham for circumcision. But with that law of Moses, it was mainly to separate you as a peculiar people, away from every other person or group out there. God created this law of Moses for you to follow to separate you. But it was also to pinpoint sinfulness. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Because if you don't know what the law is, there's nothing you're doing that's wrong. So God created the law of Moses to show what sin is, knowing that no one could ever live fully to the full effect of the law. It was going to take Jesus coming and performing or giving his blood and saving us through the works he did, not anything we can do. So Paul is preaching this. You don't have to be circumcised. If you're not a Jew, you don't have to be circumcised. Now, this caused quite some discontent because the Jews that came up from Judea said, no, you're not going to get off this easy. You know, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, who is a Jew, you're going to have to first become a Jew and then a Christian. If you're a Gentile, means you're Greek, you can't just go from being a Greek to a Christian. You have to become a Greek, then convert to a Jew, be circumcised, and then become a Christian, because that's the way of the process. That's God's covenant. It's God's way. Now, this becomes quite a problem, and I try to put myself into the Jews' perspective. You know, the Jews are going back to Genesis when God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was a pretty strong covenant. And he said, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed for thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. God is telling this to Abraham, and from that day forward, every Jewish young man at the after eight days of birth, he had to be circumcised because that was God's covenant. If you continue into Exodus, when Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God gives the law of Moses. In that law of Moses, it once again talks about circumcision. That's the when it tells about, you know, when do you give it and all this. And it even says, if there's a stranger or foreigner that wants to abide with you, they must be circumcised. So if you're a Jew living in the New Testament days, you're just assuming that God meant, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to become a Jew, circumcise yourself, and then you'll be able to be converted to Christianity. And this has caused quite a problem, as you can imagine. The Gentiles want no part of this. They don't understand this. This was a cultural thing. This was a covenant God made with the Jewish father, Abraham. But Jesus has taken away all of that. And what they had forgotten is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet had told and prophesied of a day that God would come, where he says in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, "Behold, this is the Lord, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, and saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." I'm going to circumcise their heart. That's going to be the new covenant. When the Holy Spirit comes into their lives, and I'm going to instill my spirit into their heart. That's my new covenant. You believe on my Son, Jesus Christ, and I will put my spirit into your heart. There's no other need to do an outward expression or an outward commitment or anything that you might have had to do in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant. But the Jewish people were not accepting what Jeremiah had prophesied. They were still following the lead of what they had always known, and this was causing quite a problem. So what happened? This is a serious deal, because this is about salvation here. This is causing a problem, because how do we get saved? You got half the church saying just by believing in Jesus Christ and accepting him as your Lord and Savior, and his blood covers you and you are a Christian. The other half saying, oh no, not yet. You first have to become a Jew. And to become a Jew, you got to be circumcised if you're a male. So this has to be solved. So what do they do? Well, Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem. Now, here again, Paul could be, you know, there's been some people that try to separate Paul from the apostles. And Paul takes grave effort not to let this happen. Some people say we're going to follow Paul's teachings and forget about, you know, what the apostles said. They were Jewish and all that. But anyway, Paul takes great effort to say, no, we're going to be together on this. So instead of Paul laying down his own law in Antioch and says, you know, don't listen to these guys. You know me. Follow me. He goes down to Jerusalem to the apostles, him and Barnabas. They go down and have what they call the first council of Jerusalem, Jerusalem Council. And they meet with the apostles, and James, the brother, a half-brother of Jesus, who's now the head of the church in Jerusalem, they have a meeting about this. They have a discussion about this. And during the discussion, it's Peter that stands up and says, I need to remind everyone here of what happened to me with Cornelius. How that I had this vision of all these different animals falling out of the sky, and I would not eat of certain ones that God told me to take and eat or kill and eat. And I said, no, Lord, that's an unclean animal. That was forbidden in the law of Moses. I'm not going to eat of that. And God tells him basically what I've made clean, don't call it unclean, telling Peter, Gentiles are now accepted. That's why Peter went to preach to Cornelius. He had that vision. Peter is now standing up in the midst of this disagreement about being circumcised and saying, don't forget the vision God gave me. He has welcomed in the Gentiles, and they are no longer considered unclean people. They don't have to be converted to Judaism to become clean in God's people before they receive Christ. That vision stands for how we are to receive the Gentiles as well, as they are. And as they're sitting there and they're reminiscing about this, James stands up, and James gives a quote out of Amos, which talks about the Gentiles being brought into the new covenant. And they make a determination in this council that Gentiles are not required to become Jews first circumcised before they become a Christian. They can just receive Christ like anyone can. And this was the establishment. This is how the men of God got together and realized that this was God's purpose and discouraged the break, the conflict, the problem in the church that was working through that. But, interestingly enough, James made a statement. And we'll hear about it here in chapter, in verse 28 and 29. James gets up there and says, let's write letters to send them back to Antioch and these other churches to say that all this stuff that you're hearing from other people down here in Judea, they weren't sent from us. Read this letter aloud to your congregation. We're going to put this conflict to bed once and for all. But in that, James says, I think we should also include this. So as they read it in verse 28 and 29, it says, this is the letter that they read to it. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Meaning we're going to take away this thing you're hearing about circumcision. But yet in 29 it says, but that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, eating or drinking blood, and from things strangled, don't eat animals that have been strangled, and from fornication, which from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Now, where is that? We just conquered the book of Moses here, the law of Moses about circumcision. But now James is saying, let's do some things. Follow this doctrine as well while you're fellowshipping one with another, Jew and Gentile. Eating animals that have been strangled, drinking or eating of blood from animals. These were strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. God forbid those types of things. And, you know, he didn't want people eating of meat that would have been worshiped by, offered to idols. Now, the Jews who are in this church, you know, it's a mixture of Jew and Gentile. The Jews are hearing that now the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jews. But James is saying, you have a freedom now. You have a freedom that you don't have to become Jews or circumcised. But while you're enjoying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, while you're enjoying your freedom, abstain from these things that if you partake of will become a stumbling block to your brothers, the Jews. The Jews are still, they know that that book of law, that law of Moses forbade them to eat of animals that have been strangled and to drink of animal blood and all of that, or eat the blood with the meat and all this kind of stuff. If you abstain from these things, the council believes, your testimony, it would heighten your testimony. They may not be, you know, grace may cover certain things, but there are certain things you shouldn't do because it will cause a stumbling block to your brothers, the Jews, and we're wanting unification. But also, it's just like the fornication. Abstaining from fornication is in every book in the Bible. So, you know, let's continue to abstain from fornication because we don't want to do those things, even with your new freedom, that could ruin your testimony. Ruin your testimony of who you are and who you're walking with and who you're serving. So with this law of freedom that he's given to these the Gentiles, he's also saying, be conscious of how you live so that your brethren don't continue to have a problem with what you're doing. And what I'm trying to say is this, when I read this and study this, it brings me back to sometimes, even in our today's world, there are basic doctrinal principles that we cannot deviate from. We have to receive. Salvation by grace is one of them. We cannot deviate that. Even though we sometimes, mankind wants to put more rules on us and you can't be saved unless you do this, that, and the other. You know, salvation by grace is a doctrine we will not go away from. But even with those doctrines, there are certain things that churches, doctrines that we add that says we're going to live a lifestyle this way because we believe that this is better for our testimony of who we are, who Christ was, and who he still is, and this is going to be how we identify with Christ. So we're going to say, you know, don't abstain from this, don't do that. I know the world says it's okay, it's not mentioned in the Bible, or the Bible doesn't condemn it, but we're going to say stay away from these things because it can be a stumbling block to the brothers and sisters who you worship with, and it may affect your testimony. So there are certain things that it's okay, and James is telling the church, it's okay to abstain from these things because it's going to be more unified with your church. So that was the first problem solved. Man, I got to hurry. We're into Revelation now. Revelation is where John, he gets a vision of Jesus basically speaking to seven churches that Paul and others had established before Paul's death. And one of them is the church at Laodicea. And the church here, and we know this well, Jesus will usually identify the church and he will tell them something that he likes about them, that they're doing good, but then he will chastise them of what they need to do better. And we know that what the Laodicean church is doing, and he is basically saying there's a problem here because Laodicea was a church that was very wealthy. They had need of nothing. They were in one of the wealthiest cities. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities out there, and this church that they had need of nothing. They had plenty of financing. They had plenty of wealth. Anything that arose, they pretty much had the resources to take care of it. And sometimes this leads to when you don't have need of certain, when you don't feel like you have need of God, then you'll take him for granted and you'll become what these guys are doing, because Jesus told them that the problem I've got with you is that you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and I'd rather spit you out of my mouth than be lukewarm. Well, that's an interesting statement, because why would Jesus not like a lukewarm church? Because in our bodies, in our mindset and what we live in, and we're around water all the time, hot water and cold water, they have a purpose. You know, there's a purpose for them. Hot water can be used for healing and cleaning. And cold water can be used for refreshment and things of this nature. But nobody wants to take a scalding hot shower, and nobody wants to take a freezing cold shower. We, as our bodies, how we're comfortable is the lukewarm. We want the lukewarm because we're comfortable in the lukewarm. And that's the problem that Jesus is seeing in this Laodicean church is, yes, they're wealthy. They have no problems. They're not being persecuted like the other churches were. They're coming to church every Sunday. They're enjoying their fellowship with one another. They're enjoying the day, the nice music. They're, you know, the preacher is very delivering a great message, and they leave and they go have supper and all that. They're having a good time enjoying their comfort zone. But yet they're not spreading the gospel. They're not doing anything apparently in the community. They're just enjoying their time of lukewarm. They're content. They're not evil. They're not practicing bad things. They're not letting bad doctrine come in. They're just content. And that lukewarmness means that they're going to eventually die out. They're not either. They're either hot. You know, if they're hot, they're out there, you know, bringing in souls and things. If they're cold, you know, then they certainly can use some revival, so to speak. But lukewarm, they don't think they need anything. That's the danger of lukewarmness, is I don't need anything. I don't need to be revived, and I don't need to go out and do any more. I'm perfect where I am. And that's what he was saying here. He says, basically, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. Our church is doing great, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable, you're poor and blind and naked. Man, what a chastisement from the Lord. A church that was completely content, completely comfortable, thinking that they had need of nothing, and yet Jesus looked upon their heart and saw that their heart was content to the point where they didn't need any more of God. They were content with where they were. So we get to 1 Peter. More situations here. 1 Peter. The book of Peter, he's talking to young church members. He's talking to them about false doctrine, to be aware of this. And he's talking to them about how to get along with one another and how to resolve conflicts. Because he knows this is very important as churches gather, that they need to be comfortable with one another and bless one another. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's mainly, in the first couple verses, he's talking to the older men of the church, and he's admonishing them and telling them that you need to be the wise counselors and all of that. And he gets to verse 5, and he talks about the younger ones, the energetic, they're ready to go, we're fired up, we're young converts, we're young in age, we're energetic, we're ready to make a difference. And he's telling the younger ones, because apparently there was a problem of conflict going on in this church, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Listen to the elder. Don't be prideful. Don't say these old guys don't know anything. I know the culture's changing, and we're going to show you how to change everything. have some submission about it. Listen to the elders. Yea, all of you, the whole church, should be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in good time or in due time. What was apparently going on is you've got a church, which is very common, battling between the older generation and the newer generation. The elders of the church, with wisdom, they had seen the persecution. They've had the ups and downs of daily living and daily life. They had a wealth of knowledge. And you had the younger Christians who were energetic, ready to win the world. We've got to do this. We've got to change that. And what Peter is saying is you don't have to fight each other over this. You can sit down and humble yourselves together and say, okay, I'm from the older generation. I have experience, and I want to give experience, but I'm willing to listen to you younger guys. What is your thoughts on the changing culture? What are your thoughts on, you know, that I may be captivated in my traditions? I may like doing what we've done for years, but I'm willing to listen to you. What do you think would be better attractive, more attractive to your generation? But the younger generation has to not be full of pride either and say, we got to get rid of all this. We got to do things new, and this is the way we got to do it. They have to be willing to say, we want to hear your counsel. Here's what we're seeing changing in society, and here's what we think may help. But what do you think that will bring upon? Is there danger in this? If we change this way, what kind of danger? Are we doing anything against Scripture? Getting together and humbling yourselves together and saying, we're gonna meet together for the glory of the Lord. Our goal is to be soul winners for God. And we, the elders, are willing to change if it's something that may be beneficial. But the younger ones have to listen to us when we tell you that this is unwise. And if you can do that together, then the church will be much better off, so to speak. And this is what he is trying to say to them. Because, in Peter's day, or when these new converts were there, this is right before he admonishes the young people to be sober and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may desire. That's two verses after this. After he's telling them, get together, don't fight between the elders and the young ones, because the devil, your adversary, is out there searching who he may devour. He's looking for division. He's looking for the division in churches between one generation and the other, so he can devour both. Get together and have humbleness and humility. Now, when we look at that in today's world, you know, I couldn't help but think how churches itself, the physical structure of the church has changed. You know, we it's rare to go into a church now with stained glass or anything, you know, the way that they that churches sometimes look or in the old days looked with the steeple and all that. Things have changed. And when I was sitting there thinking about it, you know, as culture and culture changes, it rarely goes backwards. It's always moving forwards. And sometimes that's very bad, and sometimes it's good. And it's trying to decide the good changes, how can we incorporate the good changes into a growing church and stay away from the bad changes. That's where the Holy Spirit is so important to us. You know, the churches, the buildings may look different. Now most of these new churches are in industrial buildings and storefronts, and their stages look different, and I'm not saying that's the way anyone should go. It is you work with the building that you've been blessed with, and to get both of them together and say, all right, we're not going to, you know, the older generation may say, we don't want to go so loose that we don't even look like the church at all, where there's no place to fellowship or worship or whatever. And the younger generation has to realize that there are some traditions of church that need to stand. We can't just destroy every tradition out there, everything about it. You know, let's all have church down at the lake, and we'll fish from 12 to 1 and come back. You know, we can't change everything just because the culture is changing, but we get together and say, what's your thoughts? And then we compromise on that for the glory of God. And here again, the beauty of what Peter is saying is you can't leave the Holy Spirit out of the conversation. You've got to enjoy the Holy Spirit's wisdom, because he wants a growing church. No, nothing that happens in this world is catching God by surprise. He knows that there's changing times. He knows that churches don't look like they did in the old days. And he knows, here again, to God, the church is you. It's in your heart. And as long as we are following him in our heart and this body of believers that are gathered together and worshiping and fellowshiping together, it's about how we feel about the Lord in our heart that's so most important. But at the same time, he does tell us to get together and to formulate these thoughts. So the last thing in my last 5 minutes, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is running to this Corinthian church, which is interesting to read about. The church in Corinth, they were in a very corrupt city. This is the city where they really practice a lot of prostitution when they worship their goddess Diana. That was how you worshiped in those paganistic cities. You would worship by hiring a prostitute or whatever on the temple of your Diana, of the goddess. So there was a lot of bad stuff going on in Corinth, and these Christians in Corinth were not only on fire and energetic and wanting to do great things for the Lord, but they were also impulsive. They acted on their flesh. They were, this is the same church that Paul had to admonish about the gifts of the Spirit. He had to come in and say, Let me educate you on how to use the gifts of the Spirit. Not everybody can jump up and speak in tongues at the same time. And, some give interpretations, others don't. He had to calm them down because they were so gregarious and eager to do things. But in so doing, they were acting out very carnally at times and fleshly. Carnally means you can be a Christian and act out on carnality, because if you're led by your senses or you're led by your flesh, even as a Christian, you're acting in carnality. And he talks about this when he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." I have to talk to you about carnality instead of the depths of spirituality, because you're not ready. "Even as unto babes in Christ." I'm having to talk to you as babes in Christ because you're not ready for the deep stuff of spirituality. You're not ready for the doctrinal stuff. You're still basics and the basics of salvation and things, and you're running with it. "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not being carnal and showing favoritism and picking whose side you're on? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I, Paul, have planted, Apollos has watered, but God has given the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase." What Paul is saying here to this young church, this energetic church, is he's saying your body, your person is made up of three parts. You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. Your spirit is inside your heart. That's the spirit that the Lord God has given you, and it is perfect. Your spirit, the Holy Ghost, is not growing. The Holy Ghost is not maturing. He is as good as he's going to be. He's already in you, and your spirit inside your heart is perfect. But your soul, which lives eternal, is made up of your personality, your feelings, your emotions, your will, your desires. And your body is this vessel that we live in that acts upon what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we smell. There's another one. What we feel, see, hear, taste, and smell. Our five senses is what this body reacts to. So you've got the body and the soul reacting on the perfect spirit. And when you're in carnality, you're being led by your body, your senses, your desires, and even sometimes your soul with your will and your emotions can get you to where you're following the carnality instead of following your spirit, which is perfect inside of you. And he's telling this young church, you're too young for me to give you that kind of depth, because I'm still trying to wean you off the milk that I gave you about salvation and get you in line with not following your five senses on everything. If you hear somebody say something about you, you hear it and it offends you, now you're reacting. In this church, some are following Paul's teaching. The other says, well, we like Apollos. He's a much nicer guy than Paul. He's not very friendly, and we're going to follow Apollos. Now you got divisions in the church, cliques in the church on which person you're going to follow. I like this teacher better than that teacher. And now Paul is saying, no, we got to kill this thing, because we're all doing the work of the Lord. All we should care about is the Lord's work being accomplished. I may plant, Apollos may water. That's our job. We're doing our job, and God is giving the increase. God is getting the glory in the end. No matter what people are doing, if they're doing what God's called them to do and doing what their specialty is or what their talent is, let that happen, but be glorified with God that God's going to give the increase over it. Don't break off into cliques and start saying, well, why do I get stuck with Paul over here? Somebody put me in his group. I'd rather be in Apollos' group. All right? They're both doing what God has called them to do. So the problems in the church, not only do we see that there was problems in with the Jews and Gentiles in the old days, that we don't have to fight that feeling of circumcision versus non-circumcision, but we can still see where breaks and problems can arise through doctrinal truths. But we also see that, you know, the submission of the generations together is important, working together. We can see where lukewarmness can be a problem that attacks every generation, from the Laodicean churches to today in the 21st century. Churches battle lukewarmness because we got busy lives, we've all got separate lives, and when we're not being persecuted and we need nothing, we don't need anything, lukewarmness can grab onto us. And then in this Corinthians church, be careful of following your senses, how you feel, what you hear, what you see, and letting that drive you. Instead, follow the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, not by the flesh. You know, when we pray for healing and pray for God's leadership, and sometimes God lead me, heal me, all these things, we can't let our senses destroy our faith. You know, I've heard this once so many times that, you know, when I pray for God to heal me of a headache and the head and the pain's real, it's there, the pain destroys my faith. I have to overcome my senses. My senses says, no, it's bad. But I have to overcome that. And my spirit says that I have already been healed by Jesus on the cross. So I have to walk in that. I have to accept that. I have to believe that. Everyday life is like that. Don't follow your senses. Don't allow your will and desire and your emotions that are in your soul control how you walk. Follow the Spirit. The Spirit is perfect. Follow the Spirit and He will lead you in the right direction. We have finished the quarter on the early church and how it relates to the church of today. Next week we start a quarter which I don't think I've ever taught, and I'm excited about it. The 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Small books of John, right before the book of Revelation, jam-packed with information. So the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be talking about the three letters of John, and I look forward to getting involved with that. So we'll see you then. Have a good week.